We're going to launch straight into our Bible study now about the church being the bride of Christ. And what exactly is the bride of Christ? It's one of those deep and mysterious things. And in some ways, it sounds like a silly question one that we can't relate to. What is a bride? A bride is a female person who's about to be married to a male person. That's our general understanding of a bride, or certainly used to be until very recently. But so the bride of Christ, therefore, should be a female person who is to be married to Jesus of Nazareth. And if words mean anything, then surely that is what it means. But we generally understand that the bride of Christ is a reference to the Christian church, comprising all believers in Jesus as the Messiah, all believers over all time, those now living, and those who have died, both male and female believers. And that comprises the bride of Christ. We also understand the church as being the body of Christ. And how can the church be both? So the Bible refers to the church in both those pictures. So are you confused yet? If not, why not? It's very confusing. So two questions. What exactly is the bride of Christ? And secondly, how should we understand the church as being the bride of Christ? And we get both ideas, the church as the body and the bride of Christ, from the Bible. So can the Bible also help us out in understanding these concepts? And first of all, we're going to look at the Old Testament. We read in the Old Testament that God was married to Israel. Israel, a nation of people descended from Abraham, who was called the friend of God. That's in James chapter 2, verse 23. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. And he's the first person referred to like that. And all he did was to believe what God told him, God had told him. And that was enough. That was counted to him as righteousness. And from him, a nation was descended, then became the nation of Israel. So when did God marry Israel? Well, it's not terribly clear exactly when, but kind of around the time when the covenants were made through Moses. He brought the covenants of God down to the people of Israel. And we first come to the real definite reference to God being married to Israel in Isaiah 50, chapter 54, verse 5. Your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. So there's God describing himself as the husband of Israel. When Israel later went astray, Jeremiah chapter 3, return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. Not all translations use the word married there, but it occurs in a number of other Old Testament references that God is married to Israel. And there was the prophet Hosea, of course, who God told him to go and marry a prostitute. And it was to illustrate his love for Israel and Israel's unfaithfulness, and yet God's faithful love for straying Israel. It doesn't show Israel in a very good light, Hosea the prophet, but there's a very extraordinary picture of Hosea's obedience to God to marry an unfaithful prostitute, and it was God giving Israel a picture of his love for them. So there, the nation of Israel is married to God. The city of Jerusalem is also married, and that's in Isaiah chapter 62. For Zion's sake, he says, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. And it goes on. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, but your land shall no longer be termed desolate, but you shall be called. My delight is in her. That's Jerusalem. And your land married, for the Lord delights in you. And your land shall be married as a young man marries a young woman. So shall your sons marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. So there we are. The city of Jerusalem is described as married to God, and also the land. That's in Isaiah 62, verse 3, which we just read. Your land shall no more be turned desolate. Your land shall be called married. So there we are. Three extraordinary things. The nation, the land, and the city of Jerusalem are described as being the bride or the wife of God. In those days, Old Testament days, a king in any nation was sometimes pictured as the husband of the nation. And the only occasion that we come across that in the Bible, as far as I can find, please, if you find another reference to this, please let me know. I'd be interested. It's Absalom, one of David's sons, King David's sons, who rebelled against him. That's in 2 Samuel 17. Ahithophel, who was a counselor to Absalom, wanted to go after David and capture him. So I'm just going to read the first four verses of 2 Samuel 17. Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace." And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. How about that? There is an Old Testament reference that the king is described as a bride to the people. The king is the husband, and the people are described as a bride. And that's quite extraordinary. That's an Old Testament picture. Absalom, of course, was a usurper. He was a rebel. So Absalom is a type of the Antichrist. And we'll have a bit more of that later. We later read that God divorced Israel, but not Judah, which had split off as a separate kingdom. And God describes himself as a jealous God, and his language is that of a husband who is properly jealous for his wife. So there we have it in the Old Testament. The nation, the land, and the city, the people, and the place are described as the bride of God. So it's a picture. It's a metaphor of a concept that is not apparent from the general outward appearance of things. And here we have the idea of the bride and the bridegroom. Let's turn now to the New Testament. And the first reference we come across is John the Baptist, who's described as the friend of the bridegroom. John's Gospel, chapter 3. The one who has the, this is John the Baptist speaking, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. So the Messiah, that's Jesus, for whom John the Baptist came to prepare the way, is described by John as the bridegroom. And Jesus himself described himself as a bridegroom, Matthew chapter 9. The disciples of John, that's John the Baptist, came to Jesus saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." So here is Jesus in Israel, and he describes himself as the bridegroom. And he's referring, of course, to the days when he will be taken away by his crucifixion. He'll come back in his resurrection, but then he will ascend, and he will be gone from Israel again. So that's John the Baptist and Jesus bearing witness to that. You're probably thinking by now, this is all rather highfalutin theology. What possible relevance does it have for me, especially if you're a chap like myself? The church is the bride of Christ. Okay, that's all very well. It's a nice theology and theory. How is that practical? How is that going to affect my Christian life? That's a very good question, and we'll have a look at that. The working out of that, perhaps, we should say. And there certainly is several things that we can get out of that. First of all, our devotion to God. And Paul writes something very interesting in 2 Corinthians, because in 2 Corinthians, there were people going around trying to draw disciples after themselves. Paul actually warned the church that this would happen. There will be, especially in the last days, there will be those coming around seeking to divert attention away from Jesus and onto themselves, seeking to draw them away from the church. And Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 11, "I feel a divine jealousy for you." And that, note that expression, a divine jealousy. It's the jealousy of God Paul is feeling here for the people, for the Christians. "I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." That's verse 3, and it's quite important. We'll come back to that. But there is Paul describing the church in Corinth, as being betrothed, not married yet, but betrothed to one husband, and that's Jesus, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Paul had quite a deep understanding of this, I think probably better than anybody else in the whole Bible, maybe. He also describes it in Ephesians chapter 5. And I'm going to read out 10 verses from here, Ephesians chapter 5. Don't choke on the first verse, or don't throw anything at me because of the first verse, which is, wives, submit your own husbands as to the Lord. Okay, really popular verse that, isn't it? Of course it is, yes. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body. So there we've got both concepts there, the bride and the body, and is himself its saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And there we have the connection. A husband and his wife become one flesh, and a husband loves his wife as he loves his own body. So there's the connection there between the bride and the body. Verse 32 is quite important, Ephesians 5:32. And Paul finishes off his discussion by saying this: this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This mystery, it's a mystery, and oh boy, is it a mystery. It's a metaphor, but it's also a mystery. We suspect there is more to this than just a metaphor, more than just a picture, but we shall not completely understand this until we're together with Jesus forever in glory. And now we have another reference of the glory, second to last chapter of Revelation, chapter 21. This is John seeing what's going on in heaven and what will go on at the end of time. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. The Lamb, of course, is Jesus. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. So there we are. What is the bride, the wife of the Lamb? It's a city. The bride, there, of course, the bride has become the wife. I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And of course, it's not, God isn't committing bigamy here, incidentally, by being married to Israel and to the church, because a lot of the New Testament is devoted to showing that Israel and the church are now united as one new man. One new man? Well, yeah. How does that reconcile with the bride of Christ? I don't know. It's a metaphor, but it's also a mystery. And it is a big mystery. But what else do we get out of this? It's a picture of love. God loves his people. In Ephesians, we read this. Jesus, who loved the church, gave himself up for her. He gave himself up for each one of his people, you and me. And we love him. We love much because we have been forgiven much and because Jesus gave himself for us. But let's return to 2 Corinthians for a moment. And that 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, Paul saying this, I feel a divine jealousy for you. And then he goes on to say, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. We have an adversary, the devil, who is always trying to divert us away from that pure devotion to Christ. There's the attraction of the world. And James in his epistle describes this as, if you love the world, that's like adultery. He's using that, he's got that Old Testament picture of the king and or God and the bride. And he says, friendship, loving the world, that's like adultery. And in Paul says an interesting thing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Describes false teaching, attractive false teachings coming into the church, and he described them as seducing spirits. These are teachings that come from the enemy, from the devil. And that's an interesting description, isn't it? Seducing spirits. A seducer is someone who tries to draw away a bride from her true husband. And the devil is always trying to insert something in between you, the Christian, and God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. His primary weapon for doing this is accusation. He'll accuse you of sins of commission and omission, often more of an omission than commission. And, you know, you'll hear that little voice saying, you're not doing enough. You're not passionate enough. You're not witnessing enough. You're not doing enough. You're not accountable enough. Now, there's a whole world of trouble in that one, and accountability. You're not submitted enough. You're not under apostolic covering. That's a whole subject in itself. And the requirement for the church to be under apostolic covering, I think, is not biblical. I think that has a lot more to do with the spirit of Antichrist than the Holy Spirit. But that's another subject we don't have time for here. But the whole aim of all these accusations that you're not passionate enough, witnessing enough, not doing enough, not accountable enough, the aim is to divert you away from trusting in Christ, from resting in him and enjoying your relationship with him and he with you. Diverting you away from that pure devotion to Jesus. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones spoke of this in his book called Spiritual Depression. He says the most common cause of Christians getting depressed, he called it Christianity and just being a Christian, just trusting and resting in Christ isn't enough. You've got all these other things you're supposed to do. Christianity and all these things you're supposed to do and be until exhausted and worn out, you finally make it to heaven. Do you ever feel like that as a Christian? That's what he wants to do, to stop you enjoying that relationship with God, to put something in between you and Jesus. He's always trying to introduce intermediaries. You can't just, you know, have that pure relationship to Jesus. You can't just have that open, free access into the presence of the Father by the Holy Spirit. Oh, no, you've got to have all these other things as well. There's got to be accountability. There's got to be, church structure, this, that, and the other. Some of these things are useful, of course, but what you are born for in the Spirit is to have an intimate relationship with nothing coming between you and Jesus. You've got access to each other both ways. And that is a picture of the bridegroom and the bride. We can trust and rest in Christ, enjoy our relationship with him. And he in turn sings and dances over us. So if you're feeling a little discouraged today about how you're doing as a Christian, are you wonderfully successful in life and in your Christian life and everything? If you're worried about that, that's probably the enemy trying to bring you down and discourage you. You can trust and rest in Christ. And he in turn loves you. He'll sing and dance over you. It's a kind of tall order for us, isn't it, in our natural selves. But today being the day of Pentecost, we've got the Holy Spirit. I'm going to finish with Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That's what the church has inside it. We have the love of God inside us through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Amen.